Well, we come to the end of the book of Jonah tonight. We're in Jonah chapter 4, and I want to review some of the major lessons that we've picked up along the way. So from Jonah 1, we're with more people in the boat of life than our fellow Christians, and we need to be concerned about them because God is concerned about them. From Jonah 2, all is not as we would like it to be, but nonetheless, we can still sing the songs of Zion in the belly of the beast. And last week from Jonah 3, you can't reduce God to a formula. With God, all things are possible, so you never know. I've said throughout that Jonah is written like a joke. The first three chapters are the setup, and then chapter 4, which we're going to look at tonight, is the punchline of the joke. So with that in mind, let's read chapter 4. Turn to Jonah 4, and we'll start at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So Jonah had said that in 40 days, God would overthrow Nineveh, just as he had overthrown Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jonah was right in the word that he used, but God used a different meaning for that word overthrow. And instead of overthrowing them by destroying them, God turned the Ninevites from one thing into another, from one kind of people into another. He turns them from violent and wicked people to humble and repentant people. In a sense, God gets the Ninevites off on a technicality. He uses a pun to free them from the prophetic curse. Now, we groan at puns. We don't think they're punny at all, right? See? Jonah takes it much differently than we do when we hear a pun. So verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. This is an intense form of anger. It is a burning anger. Jonah is furious. You can picture the steam coming off of his head. Verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. If we ever thought that Jonah fled from God's command to go to Nineveh because he was afraid of the Ninevites, now we get the real story. Jonah says he didn't run away because he feared for his life. He fled because he believed even then that God would hear the Ninevites and that he would relent from the disaster that he said he was going to bring upon them. And Jonah didn't want that. Jonah says, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's from God's self-revelation to Moses in Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That self-revelation that God gives to Moses in Exodus 34 comes at a key moment in Israel's history. It's right after they have sinned with the golden calf. And the sin with the golden calf comes right after God and Israel had pledged themselves to one another in a covenant. In a sense, it's unfaithfulness on the wedding night on Israel's part. And so God has every right to destroy this faithless people of his. But he doesn't do it. And he doesn't wipe them out precisely because he is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. But look what Jonah does with that self-revelation. He throws it right back in God's face. He uses it against God. Jonah says, "See, God, I was right to run away because you did exactly what I thought you would do. You had pity and mercy on wicked people who are enemies. And I hate it. And if you're that kind of God, I'm out. I don't want to have anything more to do with you." How quickly Jonah has forgotten God's own mercy to him by saving his life through the fish. God forgave his sin of running away. God saved his life, and yet Jonah doesn't want that mercy extended to other people. I have 6 points of application. Usually we do application at the end. Tonight they're kind of sprinkled throughout the sermon. So the first point of application is this: to be opposed to God's mercy is to be opposed to the heart of the universe. If we're opposed to God's mercy, we're opposed to the very heart of all that there is. It's to saw off the very branch of mercy that we're sitting on if we're opposed to God's mercy for others. You see, Jonah's understanding of justice and mercy can't be trusted. He's not reliable. We can't trust it because it doesn't match God's own self-revelation of who he is. And so that prompts a question for us, I think. Can we trust our own understanding of justice and mercy? Can we trust our own understanding of those things? How just are we? How merciful are we? Can we judge accurately what God should do to others? The disciples thought that they could. Brian just read a little bit ago one of James and John's not great moments in Luke 9. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. I would have loved to have heard the content of that rebuke. Luke doesn't tell us what it is, but I would like to know. Look how flippant the sons of thunder are about the human lives of the Samaritans. "Lord, do you want us to blow them up for an insult?" And Jesus rebukes them. No wonder. That brings us to the second application point. God consistently reveals himself to be more inclined to save his enemies than to destroy them. Throughout Scripture, God is more inclined to save his enemies, to extend mercy, than he is to destroy them. And that's why maybe we shouldn't trust our own understanding of justice and mercy and always orient ourselves to God's perspective on justice and mercy. He is that kind of God. And that's why Jesus commands us to love our enemies and to pray for them. Now, Jonah wants to die. He prays to die. It's kind of ironic. He's now the safest that he's been at any point in the story. He was in the middle of a terrible storm on a ship. He was in the belly of a fish. He was confronting people in a foreign nation. Now he's the safest he's been, and now he prays for his own death. Now, the biblical writers, guided by the Holy Spirit, frequently want us as the readers and hearers to play a little game called Name That Tune. So you might remember a game show a long time ago called Name That Tune, where contestants would hear a little snatch of a song, and they would have to name the artist and the song just based on those couple of bars of the song. Well, when the biblical writers do this, when they grab something from previous scripture and put it in their story, these are called allusions. Allusions with an A, not allusions with an I, but allusions with an A. Scripture writers will allude back to something in the Bible so that you can connect its context with what you're reading right then and what's going on. And the author of Jonah is doing that here. So, 4:3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So, when Jonah prays to die, can you name that tune? Just call it out if you know. No? Well, it's Elijah. It's Elijah. Jonah is casting himself as Elijah, who had also asked God that he might die. After the dramatic victory over the prophets of Baal, Queen Jezebel says that there's a price on Elijah's head, and Elijah flees for his life. Just like Jonah, he flees. This is in 1 Kings 19. Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." So the author of Jonah wants us to see Jonah's prayer in the light of Elijah's prayer. So let's compare the two. Elijah, one man, had taken on 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah had trusted the Lord and was thoroughly vindicated for his trust in the Lord. And Elijah fled for his life because there was a price on his head. Jonah prays for death like Elijah, but he is nothing like Elijah. What's going on in Jonah is nothing like what was going on with Elijah. He's not even close to that holy defender of his God. Rather, Jonah is accusing God for his mercy, and he's throwing it back in God's face. When placed side by side with Elijah, Jonah's prayer for death is utterly ridiculous, and we're meant to see it as utterly ridiculous. He's no Elijah. Well, Jonah, he spat out all of his ugliness, so surely now God is tired of this disobedient, cranky prophet, and surely now he's going to bring the hammer down on him because he's just not learned, right? Well, no. Instead, God asks Jonah a simple question in verse 4. Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? Notice the graciousness of God's question to Jonah. Not, what is the matter with you? Or what's your problem? Or how could you be so ungrateful? But he asks, do you do well to be angry? And so it's time for another round of Name That Tune, because this is another allusion. So where else in Scripture have we heard something like this? Do you do well to be angry? Cain, that's right. The answer is Cain. We mentioned Cain in Jonah chapter 1. Just as Jonah went out of the presence of the Lord, Cain had gone out of the presence of the Lord. They are both cutting God off. And when Jonah comes clean that he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord, the people on the ship say, "What is this that you have done?" And that's the same thing that God says to Cain after Cain has killed his brother. He says, "What is this that you have done?" The story of Cain hangs all over the book of Jonah. And it's here in Jonah 4. In Genesis 4, Cain saw that his offering was not regarded by the Lord, and he was very angry. He was just as red-hot furious as Jonah is now. And God knows Cain's heart, and he's concerned for Cain. He knows the thoughts that he's having, and he wants to help Cain do right. And so God comes by for a little chat with Cain. Genesis 4, verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." God's warning Cain, but he does it in a way that allows for Cain's own self-reflection. And God is doing that with Jonah right now. Do you do well to be angry? Jonah, is anger going to get you anywhere other than to become like a murderer like Cain? Is it going to get you anywhere? Because when you get down to it, Cain became a murderer. He murdered his brother. And Jonah has Cain's murderous heart in his own heart. Jonah's willing to have a whole city of people, 120,000 plus, a whole city wiped out. And God says, look at yourself, Jonah. Is this good? Do you do well to be angry? And how does Jonah reply? Take a look at your text. Well, he doesn't reply. The next verse says Jonah went out of the city, which means that Jonah didn't answer God, which means Jonah ignores the word of the Lord. That's not good. Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. I think Jonah's using my words that I said last week against me. I think Jonah is thinking, well, who knows? Maybe God will decide to blow up the city anyway. You never know. Well, God's visited Jonah, and he's tried to engage Jonah. He's tried to get Jonah to self-reflect, but that hasn't worked. So now God's going to take a different approach. Just as Jesus tells parables to bring truth from a surprising angle, God is going to give a parable to Jonah. But unlike Jesus' parables that he makes up about other people, God lets Jonah be the star of his own parable. Verse 7. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Just a quick note, this is the only time in the whole story that Jonah is happy. It's the only time in the book of Jonah that he's happy. In fact, he's exceedingly happy. And yes, we're meant to notice the contrast. He was exceedingly angry that God did not wipe out Nineveh, and he's exceedingly glad because of the plant. The word exceedingly ties those things together so that we notice the contrast. Verse 8. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." So God has staged this parable to bring Jonah exactly to this point. Everything happens really fast here. The plant comes up in a day. The worm attacks the plant and withers it in the time between dawn and the sunrise, which is a very short amount of time. Jonah might have seen the plant as a sign of God's favor to him, but its destruction and then the scorching east wind shows that for Jonah, this is a day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has come to Jonah to show him his heart. It's a mini day of the Lord just for him so that he can see the murderer that he has become in his heart. And once again, Jonah prays to die. He still thinks he's Elijah, still thinks that he's striving with a God who doesn't play fairly. And he says, "It's better for me to die than to live." But that's not a determination that we ever really get to make, is it? And once again, God graciously asks Jonah a question. He doesn't blow up at him. He asks him a question. He says, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Now, Jonah didn't answer God's question before when he said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah didn't answer, but now he does answer. And he says, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. In the parable of the plant and the worm, Jonah was meant to see something. God plays a joke on Jonah to bring Jonah out of himself. Sometimes you can bring somebody out of their own head, out of themselves, by playing a joke on them. And that's what God does for Jonah. God wanted Jonah to look at himself, to see his ridiculousness, and to have a laugh at himself. If Jonah could do that, if he could laugh at himself, then he could repent of his murderous heart. God wants Jonah to look at the withered plant that he's so upset about, and then look out at Nineveh and think, oh my goodness, I got so excited about this plant. And yet I could care less about all those flesh and blood people in Nineveh that I wanted destroyed. What a murderous heart I have. Oh God, I'm so glad. I'm so thankful that you didn't do the thing that I earnestly wished that you would do. Thank you for being a gracious and merciful God and for putting up with me, and please forgive me for my murderous heart. That's what God was aiming for in this parable. Have you ever had a fight with a spouse or a friend or somebody, and you came to a point where you thought, how did I get to this place? How did I get to this place where I'm so angry about this thing that is really quite insignificant? When we get to that place, the most spiritual thing that we can do is laugh at ourselves, is to laugh at our own folly, our own foolishness, and repent, because we're a joke. A lot of times we use our God-given emotions on very silly and ridiculous things. And so that's point number three. Can you laugh at yourself? When you're in the wrong, and you know you're in the wrong, can you laugh at yourself? Can you say, oh my goodness, I was so convinced of my rightness that I was blind to everyone and everything else. Please forgive me, Lord. Here's my hope. When Jesus returns and heaven has fully come to earth and sin has been banished and we see those with whom we've had relationships in life that were strained and maybe even severed, my hope is that we will embrace and we will laugh. That we'll laugh. There won't be tears. God will have done away with tears. There won't be a need for apologies because all will have been forgiven in Christ. But if we can somehow remember our ridiculousness toward one another, my hope is that in the light of Christ's victory, that we can laugh together. But Jonah doesn't get the joke. Jonah doesn't get the joke. He doesn't see his sin. And he can't laugh at himself. And it's hard to laugh when you don't get the joke. And so now God has to do one of the worst things possible when it comes to jokes. God has to explain the joke. And if you know anything about jokes, the worst thing that you have to do is explain a joke to somebody who doesn't get it. It automatically removes all the funniness out of the joke. And so this is how the book of Jonah ends, with God explaining the joke to Jonah. Verse 10. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? God gets the last word in the story, and it's a word about pity. A word about pity. Pity is associated with the eye and how you look at something. In Hebrew, the word for pity means the eye flows on account of. The eye flows on account of. When you see something and it makes you want to cry, that's pity. Jonah pitied the dead, withered plant. He saw it, and it made him want to cry. Now, God doesn't make fun of Jonah, and he doesn't blast him for that. God can work with Jonah's pity. He can't work with Jonah's anger, but he can work with Jonah's pity. And that's point number four. God will work with what there is to work with. God will work in us with what there is to work with. And in Jonah, there's not very much to work with right now. But there is pity because Jonah pitied the plant, and God will work with pity. God will work with Jonah on that. And he says, okay, you pity the plant. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left and also much cattle? Jonah sees Nineveh as the capital of a wicked empire and a threat to Israel. But God sees 120,000 distinct persons. God sees 120,000 lives. God sees what those 120,000 lives could become. And Jonah wants to see all those lives turn to ash. And so God works with Jonah's pity for the plant to help him see what God sees when he looks at Nineveh. Jonah had used God's self-revelation in Exodus 34 against him. But God says, yes, that is the kind of God that I am. I am that kind of God. Should I not be? Should I not be that kind of God? Should I not pity Nineveh with 120,000 persons and much cattle? Should I not be that kind of God? Do you really want me to not be that kind of God? And here's the wider message for the audience of the book. I've said before that Jonah was probably written after the exiles had returned. And I think this is what they would have heard. I think they would have heard God say, if I were not this kind of God, you never would have returned from exile. Your exile would have been permanent. Israel would have been wiped out after the golden calf. There would be no second chances for anybody. If I were not that kind of God. God wants the returning exiles to remember the pity that God had for them. While they were in exile, God gave this message to Ezekiel. This is in Ezekiel 16. And God says, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. Pity desires life and flourishing, not death. And so God says, Jonah, and Judah, and TCF, my eye flows for those who have been cast out and are wallowing in their blood. That's the kind of God that I am. So here's the punchline of the joke that Jonah didn't get. It's number 5. People, all flesh and blood people, matter to God. All flesh and blood people matter to God. And we know this from one of the Bible's most familiar verses, John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And yet, if we think about it, it's very easy for us to wish awful things upon people, or to consider them less than human. And when that happens, we become like Jonah, and we become murderers in our heart. Whatever the category or label that you may give somebody, there are flesh and blood people behind it, and people always matter to God. I remember once being at a water park with my family, and at the water park, there was a Middle Eastern family. I think they were Muslim. They were wearing traditional clothing from their culture. And the husband and wife were trying to corral these two kids who were running all over the place and were disobedient. They were not listening. And the husband and wife were clearly not having a good time. They were hot. They were frustrated. And I thought, man, I can relate to that. I've been there. I can certainly relate to that. For all our differences, and there were many differences, that we certainly had in common. and probably a lot of other things we had in common as well when it comes to the things of life. And so we should ask ourselves, are we supposed to hate anybody? Are we supposed to wish the deaths of anybody? Dallas Willard writes about a time when he had small children and they had neighbors who used drugs and who sold drugs. And Willard writes this. He says, "Some time ago, I came to realize that I did not love the people next door. They were, by any standards, dangerous and unpleasant people, ex-bikers who made their living selling drugs. They had never tried to harm my family, but the constant traffic of people buying drugs, a number of whom sat in the yard while shooting up, began to wear down my patience. As I brooded over them one day, indulging my irritation, the Lord helped me see that I really had no love for them at all. That after suffering from them for several years, I would secretly be happy if they died, so that we could just be rid of them. I realized how little I truly cared for nearly all the people I dealt with through the day, even when on religious business. I had to admit that I had never earnestly sought to be possessed by God's kind of love, to become more like Jesus. Now it was time to seek." Now I know what you're thinking, and you're right. We can't just blindly ignore wickedness and evil and falsehood when we see it. We know when certain truths are really lies. We can't pretend that babies aren't aborted. We can't pretend that men are really women. When we know that something is wrong, we can't pretend that it's not. But I think Paul gives us the answer in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Paul says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ, to obey Christ. We destroy arguments and opinions, but not the people who believe them." Here's another way of saying it, and this is the last application point. Confront the ideology, but embrace the image of God. Confront the ideology, but embrace the image of God, because every person is made in the image of God. We cite this quote from C.S. Lewis's essay, The Weight of Glory, now and then, Chad and I do, because it underscores the importance of seeing people as made in the image of God. So I'm going to trot it out once again. Lewis says, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." God sent his son to die for people made in his image, not for ideas, not for plants, not even for our own security and comfort. Because ultimately, Jonah is right. Nineveh repents, but the repentance isn't going to last. Within a couple of decades, Assyria is going to come in, sweep through the northern kingdom, and take them off into exile, never to return. And the day of the Lord will eventually come for Nineveh. And that's in the book of Nahum. The entire prophecy of Nahum is about the coming destruction of Nineveh. But when the day of the Lord comes for these 120,000 persons and cattle, it's a day of salvation not a day of destruction. Nineveh will return to being a wicked city, but not today. Today is a day of salvation, and it's always today for us. It's always a day of salvation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So Jonah ends with a question, and we don't get Jonah's answer. We don't know what he says to God. We don't know what he does next. So the question then is put to us. Will we let God be God? Will we let God be God? Will we let him be a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster? Or will we make God in our own Jonah-like image and pray for the destruction of our enemies rather than their redemption? If we opt for the latter, then the joke's on us. Let's stand for prayer.